Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're all faring well as it gets a bit more chilly. Well, once in a while, it seems like the natural thing to do to give you a little bit of an update on South Africa, and in this case, it works well with the sermon as a kind of a sobering setup for what we're going to talk about. One of God's ministers wrote us again, and he starts his email. It's kind of a long letter, but very, very interesting and absolutely sobering. First sentence, this country is falling into total lawlessness. It is out of control. In the schools, children are taking up weapons against each other in order to protect themselves. This is what 14 years of integration has done. An ethnic clash is looming between different tribes. Most alarming is the clash between black and white. I had to remove my children from this system in order to protect them, but especially in the hope that I could give them the upbringing I never had. Daily, I speak with them and encourage them to hold on as the end is near. They listen, but on their faces I see the tension as they watch and experience the events taking place around them. This isn't a way that we think or act in the United States or other parts of the Western world. But rape is at the highest level ever. The lusts of this society do not differentiate if you are a man or woman. If you're caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, your life will change forever and you will live either ashamed or overcome the shame and hate of everyone around you. All families are affected. And then it talks about the difficulty in the social life. Due to the high crime rate, I was forced to close my business. I now work from home, but gradually everything is coming to an end. The area has been overrun by the crime wave that is flaring up all over this country. Democracy, the people shall rule, has killed this country. It has become one gruesome murder upon murder. It's not even mentioned in the news anymore. Just the other day, a boy of 8 was stabbed to death for 25 cents. An old man attending to his garden was murdered in cold blood, and families coming together for barbecues are attacked, tied up, and robbed. If any dare to resist, they're shot on sight. The wave of crime is all over. It's around us daily. Astonishing, coming from one of God's ministers. The racial tension between different people of the region is at a breaking point. Freedom of speech is adding to and fueling the hatred. In the daily newspapers, which are read by the majority, a race war is going on. Blacks are lashing out against whites because of apartheid, which is long gone. Whites, on the other hand, are accusing the government of supporting the mass murders and crimes committed against them since the end of apartheid. Currently, more people die each year due to crime than died in all the years of apartheid. All should realize that the work of God must now be pushed no matter what. If we do not do it now and stand together in warning this sick world about the soon coming events, then we will have missed the commission Christ gave his church. He talks about talking to brethren in Zimbabwe. Heard conditions there are so bad that Robert Mugabe's treasurer of the country said, you no longer can compute inflation. It's impossible to compute. It's just too big. It's thousands of percent a day or a week or a month. I forget what it is. So he talks about the brethren and their support and so forth and other developments that are taking place. And he comes to the end. We need to reach this country with the gospel. In South Africa, the time is out. We have fewer years than the rest of the Israelite nations before the last remnant, the white man, is forced out of Africa. Be it by choice or by force, the fact is that the problems have already started. Yearly, thousands upon thousands are murdered. More are raped, and this is only the beginning. This country has the highest HIV infection rate in the world. Millions upon millions have the disease. Currently, there is a push to get a new president elected, a president of the people. The masses want him. And they said the man that they're looking at will make Robert Mugabe look like a ballerina. And that's the end of the letter. So I read that because sometimes we need to be sobered. It's been my experience that God's people do not believe the march of prophecy is coming unless it's on their street. And sometimes even down the street isn't close enough. It has to be on their property or even knocking at their door, the reality of events. I've often said the death of 6 million Jews has less effect on somebody than the murder of their grandchild or a child on their street or a child in their child's school that they knew. People need to see prophecy for the most part to believe events are real. Rare are those brethren who can hear a letter such as what I excerpted, and then in their own mind's eye see it and be committed to it and to doing all that they have to do as a result, as a Christian. About 8 years ago, maybe a little over, I gave a sermon that I'm going to give again. I've never given a sermon twice in the Restored Church of God, but I'm going to give it again, almost as I gave it before. It's the sixth sermon I ever prepared. I gave this sermon for the first time in 1974 in Rockford, Illinois. I have all my sermons numbered. I remember when I first gave it, and it was given in early 1974. So what would that be? Almost 34 years ago. That would make me 10 years old when I gave it, so something's wrong. But no, I might be a little older than that. And the reason I'm giving it is the older version of it was not in good shape, and we were about to send it out. And it was given in 99. We sent out the 99 sermon CD, but decided to exclude it. And I decided it was something that could be given again. It was a very important sermon, so I'm going to do that. I don't know that I'll ever give a sermon twice, but let's face it, the vast majority in RCG would not have heard it. What, 90 or 95% of the church was not here as it was in the middle or fall of 1999. So a few may hear it for the second time. It'll be a little different. We live in the age of credibility gaps. I remember being at Ambassador College when I first heard the term, which would be a few years before I gave this sermon, or pretty much the sermon I'm going to give. Let me just put it that way. And there are different kinds of credibility gaps. Perhaps the biggest credibility gap at work today in America and in a lot of democracies is the one between politicians and voters. As one man said, there's nothing wrong with politicians except the politics they employ, which is basically everything they do. We've reached a point, I guess, ever since President Nixon's resignation in 1974, where voters have become more skeptical than ever. It had, of course, existed before that. Jokes about politicians existed before August of 74 when he resigned. But now you've reached a point where voters don't trust politicians. And almost all voters, and almost at all, they just don't trust them. Politicians will say anything to get a vote, or avoid saying anything or something to not lose a vote, or a voting block. The nature of politics is you simply have to compromise your values. You have to set aside your conscience. You cannot be moved by right or wrong, or you cannot be elected. If you give the people what they need in your platform instead of what they want, you won't be elected. So politicians are forced to conclude for the overall good and believing that the end justifies the means, which I'll get in and be able to do more good if I'm there than any good if I'm not elected. I've got to mutate myself. I've got to morph my appearance to be different things at different times. I have to necessarily, even though I don't want to, I have to be a chameleon when I have to. And as a result, people over a long period of time, seeing enough politicians act that way, don't trust them. So there's a credibility gap between what a Republican or a Democrat or an independent utters and what people are willing to believe when they hear it. There's a credibility gap. There are different kinds of credibility gaps. The one that I remember first hearing was between parents and children. That's probably the worst credibility gap, or the earliest one. I remember years and years ago beginning to notice as a pastor in large pastorates that if I walked up to a group of young kids, things would go quiet. Smiles would appear, they wouldn't say anything. And I could tell I'd walked into a conversation where a different language, a different value system was being portrayed and reflected in that circle. And as soon as an adult or a parent or both or either came into the circle, they all change. And what I saw and got was not what the others in the circle before and after I was present were seeing and getting. And children simply had reached a point after the Flower Children, the Woodstock years of the 60s, they didn't believe their parents anymore. They believed they'd inherited a bad world and they could do better with free love and drugs and rock music and whatever else was part of the 60s, what was called the hippie generation. And, of course, that generation produced bad fruit. They did a lot of bad things they were sorry for later, but they went on and had children who had an even bigger credibility problem with their free love and drugs than they had had with their parents and the generation before them, and so their kids were even more rotten. And children today essentially don't believe parents understand them. Now, it's always been somewhat the case, but don't believe parents can understand young people, and parents don't believe their children will listen to them, and so on and so forth. So you have a credibility problem. Parents have said, copy what I say, not what I do. I know I smoke, son, but don't you smoke. You don't have to smoke. I'm hooked. I know I cheated on your mother, but don't follow my example. And a credibility gap exists. I can't hear what you're saying, Mom and Dad, because of what you're doing or because of what you are. Well, there's a credibility gap between labor and management, at least in every company of any size I've ever seen. Management always wants to give as little as possible, keep more for themselves. Labor always wants to get as much as possible for themselves. Labor knows management goes into the negotiations, trying to hold everything down, tamp down costs and hourly wage and benefits and so forth. And management knows that labor is coming in trying to jack up everything that they can get. Management is closer to the realities of the overall costs of the company and the potential dangers that exist if they overpay. Labor, though, recognizes the top guns are paid fat cat money that should be distributed or reduced. You know, I saw recently a list of what chief executive officers in Akron make, the largest corporations in Akron, a range of salaries of Akron CEOs, presidents. And they range from the lowest paid chief executive officer of a public corporation in Akron is $779,000 per year. The highest is over $14 million. Then there's perks and bonuses and benefits and cars and what else is in what they all receive called an executive package. And they're contracted and so forth. And then if they let them go, they have to create a golden parachute, where if they're cut off from $14 million a year, that could be harsh and could create a problem. And so somebody who's making minimum wage can be fired without cause. But if you let a CEO who's only making $14 million a year, you let him go, you have to give him a golden parachute, maybe several million buyout or something. All right, so labor and management see all those things. Professional sports, and you get management will sometimes lock out players or players will go on strike, same with labor, and you have problems because nobody believes anybody else on the other side. Of course, there's a credibility gap between science and the masses. Decades ago, as science was coming into its own in a greater way and knowledge began to explode in the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that knowledge would increase, science was seen to be a god. I remember hearing Mr. Armstrong talk and write about it, and the masses began to believe that science could give them everything. They could give them labor-saving devices, and eventually science would discover things that would protect the environment, would shorten the work week, make life easier, bring more pleasures, and so forth. And for a while, the god of science, and to some degree it still exists, was worshipped, but pretty soon the masses realized science hasn't been a panacea. It didn't bring a utopia, a Shangri-La, a Valhalla of wonderment for the whole world. Tomorrow's wonderful world is coming, we know, because Christ is returning with the saints, not because science is a god. But the masses didn't know that. They thought it was. Of course, education and students. Students boycott professors and universities if they don't get the right type of speakers there. And they believe that the administration of the school doesn't have their good in mind. And students sort of think they should be administering the schools and universities, colleges across the land. I mean, what 19-year-old has ever believed he didn't know all there is to know about mankind's total fund of knowledge plus 10%, you see? They all think they know it all. And then as they get older, they figure out they haven't. But in the meantime, they demand that educators give more classes, teach in a certain way, offer certain kinds of coursework. And of course, the universities, who are paying tremendous salaries to professors, have to get students in the door Because if they don't give them what they want, they'll go to some other university that will. And so faculties are trying to sort of hold the line, and students are in an adversarial position. And yet faculties and the administrations of various colleges and universities in the Western world are seeing a constant, nonstop value erosion, caving to the will of students who don't have the wisdom to know how to run a college. But it's kind of like companies. If you don't pay your good employee enough, why, somebody else will. That's why our banks are in trouble. Banks have over-leveraged. They've offered too many mortgages to too many people, believing that if they didn't, some other bank would. And in the end, they've over-leveraged their overall portfolio. I talked a little bit about a minority purchase by a consortium in the United Arab Emirates of a very troubled mega-giant Citibank. What are they, fourth or fifth biggest bank in the world, or in the United States, I forget. So you have problems there. You have even a credibility gap between laymen and clergy in the churches of the world. People are living a certain way. The church teaches something different, not too much different, really, because nobody says keep the law of God. And the clergy are living lies and taking advantage of their position. And so people can freely move to other churches that will give them what they want. People no longer believe the big churches. They've seen that the big churches failed the world. So they're now getting into charismatic movements, or they're getting into new home Bible study groups or giant mega churches, because all the stained glass, steepled, big stone, brick and mortar churches are essentially empty. They're full of organ music and old people that are dying off, and they're failing because people want something else. They saw those religions failed. I remember seeing a movie, and I talked about this when I gave the sermon down through the years. I remember the movie Billy Jack. It came out maybe 73 or something, and he was this sort of self-styled, modern Indian on a reservation who was fighting evil, defending people on the reservation, and he knew karate, I think, or one of the martial arts, and he was kind of a tough guy, and he was standing up for the good and the downtrodden, again, on the reservations. Well, one of the statistics that I heard in the movie, and it was true, is that of all the treaties that the United States government signed with the American Indians, and somebody had researched this, only one of those treaties, only one was actually kept in all of the elements and the component parts within the treaty. Everything was met by the United States government, only once. But you know how many treaties have been signed between the United States government and Indians? Somebody counted them up. There are 3,850. And the United States government apparently kept one. I don't want to sound like a liberal pleading matters of Indian affairs and so forth. I've heard those. That's not what my point is. The point is, if I were an Indian, I wouldn't believe the United States government. I'd have a credibility gap. And all the different Indians that are out there, I'm sure, heard statistics like that. Now, there's a worse and a more dangerous credibility gap than any I've mentioned. Some of those may have to do with you in a certain way, but most of them really don't, if you are truly one of God's people. But it is this question. Are you building a credibility gap with yourself? Are you building a credibility gap with yourself? Thousands of people I have known in God's church did. Out in the world, in about 1 month, a lot of people will make New Year's resolutions. They will tell themselves, they may tell others, they're going to make changes. And they will say, you know, I'm going to change this, I'm going to change that. They may wake up with a headache and say, I'm going to drink less. Or they cheat on their wife on New Year's Eve or their husband and say, I'm going to do that less. Or maybe altogether, but usually it's just less. And maybe they're going to get up earlier, they're going to read more books, or they're going to paint the house or put in a garden, and they make various resolutions. And everybody knows that most people don't keep them. I think one of a recent sermon talked about New Year's resolutions. I don't know if I ever made any. God called me when I was 17 and probably was too young to think about those things, but I've sure heard many people who talked about them. I've seen various columns about, here's some New Year's resolutions you might make, an editorial opinion writer might add. I've seen thousands of God's people, though, build a credibility gap with themselves, the same way those New Year's resolutioners do, just 6 months later, often 6 weeks or 6 days later, they haven't followed through on any of them. They heard themselves make the promise. As I said, maybe others heard them make the promise and they didn't do it. And they reach a point where they have difficulty believing their own resolutions. I could ask the question, are you building a credibility gap with yourself? I've seen thousands of God's people do it. You can lie to yourself. You can tell yourself lies. I've seen people lie to themselves. There are some people who are just outright liars, but all but the very worst liars find ways to believe their own lies, do you know that? Or to justify them and believe that even if it was a lie, it was towards some good end. It's been said, and there's only three ways you can lie, three directions in which you can lie. You can lie to God, you can lie to other people, and you can lie to yourself. Maybe it's better described this way. You can try to fool God, you can try to fool other people. Lies would be a way you do that. You can try to fool yourself. Most people don't really know themselves. It's also been said that there are three of you. I've taught this for years. I try to tell people when I'm counseling them for baptism, there are three of you, and I think I've mentioned this in sermons. There's the you that you see. You look in the mirror and you see a certain view of yourself. And I'll ask people when we're counseling for baptism, would you agree with that? They'll say yes. Everybody has a view of themselves. I said, now there's a you that other people see, and it's different from the one you see. Would you agree with that? And they'll say, well, yes, I would agree with that. All right. Then there's the you that God sees. Would you agree that that's a different one than you and other people see? Would you agree with that? And invariably, they say yes. Now, those speak to the three of you that exist. Really, the only one that exists is the one God sees, but that's in practical application. People act on the one that they see in the mirror, and then act on the one God sees. But I tell them that because I say, now, the first thing you need to do is get to the point, and this is what repentance is about, is God grants you the ability to see you as he sees you. You can't do that. That has to be given to you by God. And then what becomes exciting is that after you see yourself as he sees you, you can go on to the fourth you, and that's the you that you can become with God's help. But if you never get to the third one, most people live between the first and second one, seeing themselves a certain way and worrying about what others see, when neither one of those are relevant to anything eternal. You have to get to the one God sees, and then the one God sees you can become with his help. But you can, as a Christian, see certain things about yourself revealed by God and lie to yourself. How would you do that? Well, you can promise yourself that you're going to change, but you never come through. You promise yourself you're going to make changes. I'm going to do better. Now, when might these times be? Well, they can happen after the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, which isn't too far in a rearview mirror. You come back from the feast and you're on a high. And you say, I'm going to pray, study, and fast more. And it lasts for less than the time you were at the feast. Sometimes it doesn't last until the trip home from the feast is over. Literally. Some people don't even remember the resolution that they might have been so fervent and excited about while at the feast. I know that a great many, even in the Restored Church of God, and I saw this with thousands of people through surveys, anonymous surveys, in the church, a great many do not fast between atonements. They just don't. And it's just too hard to give up food. It's like the reality of things in South Africa. Sobering reality like that. It just isn't real. The kingdom of God and ruling on a throne beside Jesus Christ and obeying Christ's command when he is gone, the bridegroom is gone, and then will my servants fast. But that rulership with Christ isn't real. Coming events in the United States aren't real because what I hear is going on in South Africa is not here yet. And so what happens is the urgency isn't real and people don't follow through and they don't fast, although periodically anybody with God's Spirit is going to find themselves saying, I should fast more. And then if they don't, they get to where they don't believe themselves. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to study more. And then if they don't believe themselves. They have a credibility gap. People can come back and say, you know what? I'm going to serve more. I'm going to be absolutely dedicated. I saw in those sermons a vision of what's coming and the world tomorrow and the kingdom of God. I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to leap tall buildings with a single bound and be faster than a speeding bullet. They've got all these wonderful, lofty ideals. There's nothing wrong with them except for the little problem. They don't do any of them. They don't do any of them. Because after all, the tribulation isn't here yet, don't you know? I'm going to spend time with my family. I can see how my children responded at the feast. We're coming off of the feast, but there are other times. Passover season, people examine. I could name other times. A crisis or a trauma that you've gone through. A shocking trial sobers you. In the day of adversity, you consider. You know, the day of prosperity, be joyful. Remember Ecclesiastes 7:14. So you've considered and you've weighed. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And you come to some conclusions. I'm going to spend more time with my family. My children need it. It's a sick world. Think of that letter again we just heard. But in the end, you don't do it. The TV still babysits them. Parents in the church still let their children play video games. Vile video games. I can't comprehend why a single parent in God's church would allow his children to play video games. Are there some that are good? I don't know. I haven't heard of any, but maybe there are. They're just destroyers of the mind, and parents might conclude they're not going to let them do that anymore, or let them do other things. They're going to take more walks with their children, teach them out of the Bible more, pray with their children more, spend time with them, watch television with them, the right kinds of things. I wanted to watch a program a couple days ago on cougars, a very interesting program. There are some good things that you can watch with children. Television isn't evil. Card playing is not evil. It's gambling that's evil. You understand that. Dancing is not evil. It's certain types of dancing that are bad and so forth. People can determine that they're going to work on certain projects. They're going to mark their Bible a certain way, buy a new Bible and mark that Bible. My wife, before she died, bought a new Bible and marked all the way through the Bible. I'm kind of glad she did in a way. I watched her for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours into the night marking this second Bible. And it wound up, in the end, I could give one to each of our two children. And it was her mother's notes and two Bibles. No, it usually can't happen. It's a very special moment. But I watched her do that. It was a project. People can have projects like that, but they may not always be a spiritual project. That was part of Bible study, but it was also a different kind. It was copying over her notes and taking them into her mind. She had a million notes, as it were, in her margin from Ambassador College. Well, other personal projects can be painting the house or putting in a garden or planting new bushes or something. Can have a goal of baptism. I saw people attend for years in the Worldwide Church of God. They weren't supposed to be allowed to attend more than a year. 6 months was generally the limit if they were not pursuing baptism. Why? Because the word church means ecclesia. We all understood in the ministry that people were to be baptized. They were coming out of the world. The church was those called from the world, ecclesia, those called out. People weren't living as though they were called out if they were not committing to a total new way of life. We very nicely sent them on down the trail and said, you don't belong here. Oh, well, I want to be here. Well, but you don't understand who we are. We let you in with the understanding that you were going to obey God, not just sit here, warm a seat, and feel like you're in the church, when the reality is, Romans 8:9 says, if any have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And you've sat here and sat here. Many were the times I had to sit down with people and say, now look, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to leave at some point. Some would drift on to a year. You could make an exception. We have some of our young people that may never be baptized. They want to play games. They're churched. And they're no different than the rotten, hearted generation in the world, which is pretty much exactly what you see in most of the splinters. The youth in the big splinters, I've seen them, are nearly indistinguishable from the youth of the world. It must never be that way with the young people in God's church. Never. Cannot be that way. If they think we're harsh, believe me, there are other groups that are waiting with open arms to tell them they're heroes and they're champions and they've done the right thing if they leave us and go there. We're not trying to kick them out. But baptism at some point has to be a goal, and for some it is, but they never get there. They just never get there. They tell themselves, I will, I'll study, I'll get ready, I'll seek God, I'll ask for repentance, and it never happens. Others determine to make certain changes in their character. They understand that they need to alter their thinking, their conduct, and what they utter. Because everything that you are one of those three. It's either you are defined by what you say, what you do, and what you think. Try to think of anything about you that is outside one of those three categories. Is there anything about you, what you say, what you do, and what you think? There's nothing else. There's nothing about you other than that that defines your character. People may assign and have certain ideas about your character based on certain things they observe they don't understand, but I mean, ultimately, you are defined by what you say, do, and think. So am I. And so a Christian, which is one who has God's Spirit, is going to periodically and regularly and hopefully often determine to change his or her character. And in the end, if they don't change their character, big trouble. Big trouble ensues. People, of course, are planning to give more. They're planning to give more to God's church. Some may have told us and some may not have told us yet, but a credibility gap can develop in the person's thinking. If they say they're going to do it and don't, they're going to have problems believing themselves, just as surely as a voter has difficulty believing a politician. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, unfaked, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. All right. A good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And faith works with your conscience. It also has a relationship to love and purity of heart. That's why verse 5 was written the way it is. But basically, the essence of a good conscience is tied intrinsically to your faith, what you believe. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith. Faith is, I believe God. It's, I believe God will do certain things if I perform. If I have faith, for instance, God will heal me. If I tithe, he will bless me. If I ask for wisdom, he will give it to me. It always involves action. Faith is not just a certain belief inside that's mysterious and bottled up and doesn't have a portal or a vehicle that takes the person somewhere. It always involves action, and that's why without the action, you don't have a good conscience. You can't have faith. I know, God, you will bless me for tithing. I'm not going to tithe, but I know you'll bless me. You can't have faith that God will bless you for tithing if you don't tithe. You see, if you don't have faith that God will heal you, he's not going to heal you. You see, so you have a kind. I don't believe God will heal me. I'm going to doctors. I'm trusting them. God won't heal you. You don't ask for wisdom. You can't have confidence that God will give it. So people put away a good conscience. If people lie, cheat, steal, hate, and do things that are wrong, and their conscience bears them witness, Romans 2, 13, 14, 15, read those verses. Everything you do, Paul wrote the Romans, causes your conscience to either accuse or excuse you. That's what it says. Your conscience either says, okay, what you did is right, and it excuses you. You're fine. Or it accuses you. It says, no, that's wrong. You broke the Sabbath. You can't have faith that God will bless you and let you ride the high places of the earth, as Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 says, if you break the Sabbath. You can't claim the Sabbath command, call it a delight, and keep your foot off of it, that he will bless you and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. I don't turn to that verse, but that's pretty much what it says. You can't have faith if you're breaking the Sabbath. So if you're going to have faith, you have to have a good conscience. And if your conscience eventually is destroyed, it's seared, you're going to shipwreck. which some having put away concerning faith, they lost a good conscience, have made shipwreck. They build a credibility gap with themselves. Their conscience no longer works. Now, how might that have happened? Well, they made promises to themselves. They must have made promises on the way to a shipwrecked conscience that they never kept. You can only sear your conscience when you go against what you knew. Conscience comes from two words, conscience, with knowledge. You can say, I have a conscience, or you can say, I have a with knowledge. Inside human beings is a with knowledge. If you know something's wrong and you violate it, your conscience is going to accuse you. If you keep doing it, eventually you're going to crash your conscience and sear it, and your conscience won't care anymore. And you'll begin to suppress your conscience. And it'll be harder and harder and harder to hear your conscience until eventually it's easy to sin. And that's a conscience that's shipwrecked. It hits an iceberg and winds up on the bottom of the Atlantic. I've seen it happen to many, many, many Christians. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. People promise that they're going to change. They're going to do better. That's why parole boards let people out of prison. This week, a murderer was going to be let out. And the sister of the murdered woman of 20-some years ago said, oh, no, he shouldn't be let out. And you know how the family always gets involved in that, because parole boards are dumb enough to let murderers out. But those are the same people that are too dumb to execute them, the way God says. And they're going to let them out, and they're worried. It's interesting. A couple weeks ago, I read in USA Today, and it was in every paper in the nation, a series of studies have come back. Experts of all kinds have examined various states where the death penalty exists and where it doesn't, and nations where it exists and where it doesn't, and they concluded that putting people to death directly for murder directly saves lives. The range of the number of people who will live as a direct result of a single execution, they estimate, is between 3 and 18 people. Every time someone is electrocuted, shot, hung, lethal injection, they now can tell you that somewhere, as it were, because of that deterrent, between 3 and 18 human beings will not lose their lives. Now, big discovery, right? God said, stone people, and so shall you put evil away from among you. It was interesting listening to one man who's an expert, quote unquote, who was saying, you know, I'm against the death penalty, but I have to admit, these 40 studies that have come back to show that it saves lives cannot be denied, but I'm still against the death penalty. So what he's saying is, I want 3 to 18 people put to death because I'm not willing to put to death a murderer. That's what you're saying. And he actually sort of recognized that's what he's saying, but it still seems inhumane to him. Because he's not present and doesn't witness the 3 to 18 people who are butchered as a result of the fact that they didn't put to death somebody in a gas chamber or by lethal injection that you would witness. It's sort of that same graphic effect in reverse that I was describing earlier about the 6 million Jews don't affect you as much as the one child that's put to death by a murderer killed on your street for a quarter, whatever, an 8-year-old, that story. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, it's that simple. There is simplicity in Christ. Ultimately, there are two kinds of people in the church of God. Hear me, brethren, there are only two kinds. There are those who overcome and those who don't. Don't make it more complicated than that. Let me just say it so there's no misunderstanding. Everybody in the world is for change. Somebody who overcomes has changed. But a curious phenomenon exists out there. Everybody is interested in change. But they're interested in other people changing. They want circumstances to change. They want governments to change. They want schools to change. They want the way their neighbor treats them to change. They want gas prices to change and go down, and other fuel prices. They want global warming to change for the better and become global cooling for a while or global holding still for a while. People are all for change, but not in themselves. They don't sit and say, what do I need to change? So people fight for change. They'll protest, lobby, they'll firebomb. They'll do all kinds of things to get other human beings to change, not themselves. It's incredible. Everybody's for change. A Christian is one who is a mirror image, a kind of a flipped image of those in the world. He recognizes you don't fight for change in this world. You spend almost exclusively your efforts on changing yourself, growing, overcoming, changing your own character so that you can qualify to be part of a government that will change absolutely everything in a world that cannot now be changed. You want to really change the world? You know, God put in people, they want a better world. Do you want to change the world? Do you want a better world, a wonderful world tomorrow? You better want it more than the people who are out there trying to change it. The way to do it is you change yourself. You qualify to sit on a throne beside Jesus Christ. You're given power over the nations to change nations, to bring all the things that all people want, including teaching everybody everywhere, from now on, you're going to focus on changing yourself and the whole world will change. The world you want will appear if you change yourself. It's just that all the millions and billions have to do it together instead of a handful sitting in places like this room. The world will find what we can find now in a slightly different way. We change now. It doesn't mean the whole world changes now, but it means we're part of a team that can bring about the change. And the first thing we're going to tell everybody, let me just say it again, is you focus on changing yourselves, all the hundreds of millions and billions that exist, and the whole world will change. And by the way, you don't have a choice because we're the only government in town. We're called the Kingdom of God. We're God, you're not, do what we say, and don't forget. You know, it'll be that simple. But you'll lose respect for yourself if you make promises to change in this life. You'll lose respect for yourself. You'll come to where you don't believe your own word. It'll be slow, but sure. You'll lose respect for yourself slowly, but surely, and finally. You have to realize that if you promise to change, and if you're a Christian, that's what you're called to. You don't have a choice, but you have to do it. You can't postpone it. Because even if somehow you could make all the changes at the very end, I'll wait until I think world conditions are real bad, and then I'll change, then I'll contribute, then I'll sacrifice, then I'll pray, study, and fast more. The odds are very great. You won't be around. You will have destroyed. You will have shipwrecked your conscience long before you ever get to the 11th hour or the ninth inning. You know, you're going to win in the bottom of the ninth. At that point, you'll have been down 30 runs. And there's nobody on base, two outs, and you're at the very end. You can't. You won't qualify. It'll be over. At best, you will need additional years in the tribulation. If you live that long, you'll have to go a different route. As I tell people, being in the restored church of God doesn't automatically mean you're going to be in the kingdom of God or the place of safety. Our enemies claim that that's what we say because there is one kook out there who does say that. He says he has their ticket to the place of safety. I don't have anybody's ticket anywhere. Neither is any other minister in this church. I just am stuck on the belief that there's only one church, one government of God, one body of Christ, one temple where all the building is fitly framed together, the body is fitly framed together. I mean, that's the way it is. And that doesn't mean people are here automatically going to be in the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, they're automatically going to be in the place of safety. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, it's just, you're not going to go to the place of safety if you're not in the true church of God. That's the way the scriptures are, not because anybody has a ticket here. But being here doesn't automatically mean you're going to go. Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep your foot when you go to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. I read this verse in a different context a while back. Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God's in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. My counsel to you is if you're not going to change, don't claim you are. That's better than claiming you're going to change and not doing it, because not only are you not doing it, you're destroying your conscience and building a credibility gap with yourself. If you're not ready to change now, get out of bed in the morning and say, I'm not ready to change yet. I know what God says. I know what the scriptures say. I've heard the sermon. I am not going to change now because I'm not ready to, and I don't want to destroy my conscience, so I'm just going to be the way I am. But you know what? That'll be a problem, too, because you'll know that you should change, and you just haven't resolved to do it, and you're going to still destroy your conscience. Did you follow that? I hope so. Verse 4, when you vow a vow unto God, God, I will pray, study, and fast more. Now, is it only applicable if you vow it? I will, God. Do you have to utter the word vow? I don't know. That's a good question, isn't it? Are you willing to believe that you have to utter the word vow? If you tell God, I promise, I'm going to do this, I'm going to defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. I need to hear the technical definition of a vow. Do I have to say, God, I vow to pray more? Or God, I will pray more. I promise to pray more. Is there a difference in those three things? You decide. And what are you risking if you get the answer wrong? Be careful. Be not hasty to utter anything before God. Let your words be few, and whatever you utter, do it. Better it is that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. That wasn't my idea, was it? You're better off just say, I'm not going to change, than to say, I'm going to do it and not change. Either way, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God, but your conscience could at least live to fight another day a little bit. Verse 6, suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Don't say it was an error, a mistake, I'm sorry, before the angel, the messenger, Christ. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God won't bless people that don't follow through. From the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also various vanities, but fear you, God. All right. If you keep making promises to change, it will lead to spiritual defeatism, brethren. Your word will mean nothing to you any more than it will mean to anyone else. You will eventually develop a full credibility gap with yourself. You will be a skeptic of your own comments and your own plans, your own spiritual resolutions. We won't call them New Year's resolutions. Those are worldly. I've seen it, and I've watched people simply get to the point where they never even try to change because they know they won't. Now, how do you insure yourself against this? Having a formula you can, so to speak, take to the bank. How do you insure yourself? I've often used the term, life is a chance to change. The Christian is somebody who's been given a chance with accompanying power from God, necessary power from God, to change. People who are in prison for life, they're called lifers, don't get a chance to change. Parole boards sometimes let them out. Now looking at a little different context, there are people who can change. Murderers shouldn't be let out, because they should have been put to death. But there are other crimes the Bible describes where people get a chance to change. They make restitution and so forth. A lifer doesn't get a chance to change. Whatever he did cost him the rest of his life. A Christian is somebody who is called and given an opportunity to be a different and better, and frankly, an infinitely better person. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's just keep it simple again. Acts 2, the first sermon ever given in the history of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 31 AD, concluded with a lot of people there moved by the message of what was Christianity. They read in verse 36, the end of they heard what we read in verse 36 was sort of the end of Peter's sermon to the assembled masses. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the people right there didn't crucify him, or did they? Well, they did by their sins. Now when they heard this, the assembled group, they were pricked in their heart. Again, that's the Greek word I've explained. It's katanuso, and it's the weakest of four translations is pricked in the heart. It means literally pierced thoroughly, agitated violently, or stung to the quick. Weakly translated, pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, they're all up there, the 12 apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, what are we supposed to do now that we, with our sins, have crucified Christ? Then Peter said unto them, the very first word given in a counseling as a result of a sermon in the New Testament age, what, 1,976 years ago? And a half, I guess, throwing another half there. The first word was change. The King James is repent. Peter said unto them, change. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the kind of change they were going to have to make was not swearing off tobacco, which people do in the world. Christians don't swear anyway. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not deciding to paint the house. If the house is falling down, it's not a good thing to repent and paint the house. But at the same time, it's change, spiritually change. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You and I have been given a chance by a loving God to change. As far as how much better we are than the rest of the world? No. No, God in his infinite understanding knew who he could call, who the weak of the world were, who might be willing to listen to him. And outside this building are there, but for the grace of God, go we. You've been given a chance, they haven't. You've been given a chance to qualify to rule with Christ and change the whole world, teaching people what we said we'd start with and understand we'd start with moments ago. I'm going to give you 7 steps. We're going to move through them. They're a formula. It's simple to understand, not necessarily simple to do, but it's simple to understand. We're going to move right through them for the balance of the sermon. Number one, honestly face the problem. It could be problems, but honestly face the problem. At times, you'll get fleeting glimpses of yourself in life. Stop and focus on it. Winston Churchill said, most people trip over the truth about themselves, fall down, recognize themselves, but quickly stand up, brush themselves off, and hurry on their way. They didn't have God's Spirit. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is most people. Even those who've read that verse 100 times still don't understand how difficult it is to get a heart like that to honestly face problems. They'll play games with themselves. They can't make right judgments. The dominant quality about human nature is deceitfulness. Human nature is, again, vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, envy, resentment, hatred, strife, anger, impatience, rebellion, pride, foolishness, and witchcraft, a host of other things, heresy, and so on and so forth. But if I ask you which of those was the worst of all, we better add wickedness because this verse talks about it. What's the worst quality in there? Of all the qualities of human nature, it wasn't in that list. It's deceitfulness. Now, how bad, for instance, is vanity? Remember, deceitfulness is worse. David said, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. Just for a comparison. Altogether vanity. Every man walks in a vain show. That's bad. It's not as bad as deceitfulness, because we're deceitful above all things. How wicked are human beings? The Bible says right there in that verse, you don't have to go anywhere else, they are desperately wicked. You know what a desperado is? A desperado is loose on the land. It's bad. If you say, you are wicked, boy, that's offensive to say that. If you tell somebody, you are desperately wicked, boy, that's an offensive statement. I'm sorry. The Bible says that's true of every human being. That's bad. But it's not as bad as deceitfulness because, I repeat, we're deceitful above all things. Now, take the other elements in that list I just strung out. You think it's easy to face problems? looking through a mind that is deceitful above all the other qualities that define it? You're kidding yourself. And that's part of the problem people have with their problems. Part of the problem with problems is they kid themselves. So that's why if you're going to overcome, the first step in any real formula to get there is honestly square up, put the shoulders back, straighten the spine, look straight ahead and say, I'm wrong, that's wrong, it's got to go. Honestly face the problems. There are people who make mountains out of molehills. Let me tell you, most people, when it comes to changing, make molehills out of mountains. They look at the problems as big as a mountain and give them 5 minutes, and they'll shrink it right down to a molehill in size. If it's somebody else's problem, they'll turn a molehill into a mountain and jack flash, as they say, right now. But when it's their own problems, they're afflicted with 180-ism. That's a bad disease. It's flipping it around. It's turning mountains into molehills. It's saying things like, oh, nobody's perfect, or change takes time, or we're all human. And they live with their problem. They massage their problems. They pet their problems. They speak to their problems on a first-name basis. I'm John. What's your name? The problem's, I'm Bob. Hi, Bob. And they talk to their problems. And they've got a host of problems. Some are named Jim and Sue and Mary and Ted, you know. I mean, they're that familiar with them. They know their problems. They don't do anything about them. But they don't really see them as that bad. Because if they did and saw those problems as a hurdle, an impediment, an absolute permanent roadblock to ruling with Christ in the kingdom of God, they would change them. So they've not honestly admitted the seriousness of the problem and that the overcomer and nobody else will inherit all things. So it's hard to do. It's not hard to fulfill James 1, verses 23 to 24, to stand and look into the mirror of God's law and hear God's law. See the dirt on their face. The law reveals it to them. But to honestly admit, that's me, and to get from being a hearer of the law, Romans 2:13, to a doer of the law is a big stretch. Or as they say, that's a fur piece to go. Very, very difficult. So, but that's number one. Honestly face the problem. All right, now the next immediate thing that will occur after you face the problem is you're going to be discouraged. It's no longer an old friend with whom you're on a first-name basis. Don't get discouraged. Now you realize, oh my, this is serious. This is a bigger problem than I saw. It's more pervasive in my character than I realized. I've had it for a longer period of time than I had ever known. Oh, it's got roots that are deeper than I thought. I didn't even know it had roots. And you begin to see the problem. If you've honestly faced the problem, the next thing that's going to happen is you get discouraged. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, brethren, I love to preach on prophecy and on the work and other things, but once in a while it's important to give sermons like this. Just keep it right down to the basics. We either grow and make it, we either change and inherit all things, or we don't. We don't. Now, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. You'll sometimes feel this way. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, the context of what Paul was talking about was different, but it can be a Christian's view and seeing his problems. We're perplexed. Wow, I got a serious problem here now, but not in despair. Persecuted. It's interesting. Your problems can persecute you. Do you know that? Your problems can bring persecution on you, and your problems can plague you. The way of transgressors is hard. Your transgressions, mine, our weaknesses, sins, and mistakes can literally bring a certain persecution. I understand that's not what the verse is talking about. Cast down but not destroyed. Cast down but not destroyed. You're going to be discouraged. So quickly tell yourself, there's nothing productive in letting discouragement have a seat in your thinking. Kick it out of the house. Get rid of it. It's not going to get you anywhere. I'm bringing it up because it's the natural step. Now, if you find, oh, I'm not discouraged when I face my problems, go back to one and repeat again. You didn't face it. If you understand your problems for what they are, you will get discouraged. If you're not discouraged, I'm telling you again, go back to one and repeat instructions. You've read those manuals. It can seem very discouraging. Now, that can be sometimes if you've gone a while and built a pretty big problem with your conscience, and a lot of things are screaming at you out of your conscience, and you have to face several problems of varying size, small, medium, or large, then you can get more discouraged. It's not discouraged or not. It depends on the size and number of the problems. The size and number of problems is indexed to the level of discouragement that's going to come. Beat it off, because it is an unproductive emotion. It will not help you. Number three, set your will. Set your will. I've seen people, I've asked them, are you changing? Well, I'm trying. Now, that's translate. I've always learned to translate that. Look, I've still got the problem. That's translated. Turn to Psalm 57:7. Here's an example of a man who had set his will. In Psalm 51, he was repentant. Psalm 57:7, David's chief musician, sort of heard this psalm. It was a psalm of David. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. It was absolutely locked down. It was fixed. You can look in the margin there. And it's prepared. My heart is prepared, O God. My heart is prepared. I'm ready. It's fixed or prepared in the Hebrew. It's locked. Psalm 112 and verse 6 adds a little more to this kind of thinking. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The good man of verse 5, the upright of verse 4, it's a context. He shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the eternal. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Now, that's not necessarily in that context talking about setting your will to overcome. But it shows that there is such a thing scripturally in varying circumstances to set your will. The hardest battle is the first battle. It's very difficult. It's very, very difficult to enter the first battle of war. Talk to various soldiers. Once you get into battle, the nervousness would disappear. My father would describe to me in detail the feelings he had when he would climb into the pilot's seat and take off at various battlefields, knowing that the guns were coming after him every way they could, because they knew if their guns didn't hit him, he was going to direct with the first lieutenant in the seat beside him, the guns that would take them out. His job was to direct the American, the Allied guns at some big battles in Europe. I've told some of this, to take out other guns. So they went after the Cubs, which were slow but maneuverable. And I remember my father telling me, if I haven't told this story before, he said, in the first month I was in my plane, I put 1 inch on my neck, and I had to get new shirts. He said, because I was turning so much constantly with the stick, constantly turning and looking. He said, I literally built my neck 1 inch in the first 30 days I was in the cockpit, constantly looking for who was shooting at me. And, of course, the lesson that he was telling me is look around. He was talking about defensive driving. He said, mine was defensive flying. But you get into the battle, and there it is. You're in the battle, and you storm Normandy or Omaha Beach and Utah Beach, and you're there, and all of a sudden I've heard soldiers say, now you taste the battle. You smell the battle. At a certain point, you grab your problems by the lapels, and you pull the problem right to you and say, it's you or me, friend, and it's not going to be me. Be dramatic. I mean, do whatever you have to do. The Bible talks about overcoming in a dramatic fashion. Christ uses the most dramatic language you could ever imagine. If your hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. He doesn't mean that literally. One woman took it that way. I remember her well. She cut her hand off in the sink back in the 60s. And I went to college with her one son. I'd heard about her, and I was talking about her one day. I remember being at Ambassador College talking about her, and it's an interesting story. So there are people, I guess, who take it literally. There's at least one person who did. But, brethren, the point is not to cut your hand off or pluck your eye out, as the rest of that verse goes. It's take dramatic action. One of the things I try to do is take that view toward my problems. I use the analogy in my own mind. If it works for you, fine. If you've got a better one, use it. I grab my problems by the lapels, and I get aggressive with them. Most human beings will find escape routes out of the need to continue addressing a problem. They're what I call spiritual Houdinis. They can get out of any situation where the problem is just looming right up in front of their nose. It's as big as an African elephant, and it's 4 inches away, and they can find a way not to see it and get away from the problem. They can get out of any situation. Number four, form a partnership with God regarding the problem. Form a partnership with God. Say, as Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Say, after Christ said in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. And as Christ said in Matthew 19:26, with man, any spiritual battle, talking to the young rich man who wouldn't give up his riches, battles or things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Say with Zechariah, not by power or by my might, but by my, meaning God's Spirit. Form a partnership with God. Recognize you cannot do it alone. Otherwise, you're just doomed automatically to be no different than the New Year's resolutioners, who certainly aren't tapping the power of God when they do that. And say with Paul, now go back to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's pick up one verse earlier than verse 8. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure, God's Spirit and knowledge, in earthen vessels. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are like a clay pot holding treasure. The truth of God's Spirit, and of course God's Spirit itself. The Bible says we're begotten with the word of truth. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There has to be power in you to overcome, because it goes into we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed, and perplexed, not in despair, and so forth. Cast down, not destroyed. You're facing problems, but you have to trust in the power, the excellency of the power, the greatness, the rightness, the perfectness of the power that's in you is not human. It's of God. There's human power. There's human steam. People quit smoking, quit drinking, quit drugs, quit cheating on their mates. They quit all kinds of things in the world without the Spirit of God. But that's not that. They have power. There's human power, all right. Or as I call it, human steam. But it's not the excellency of the power of God that works in a Christian. The things we overcome, no matter how bad they are, verses 8 and 9 are some examples of difficulties. Christian can feel surrounded. When you're troubled on every side, that's translated, you're surrounded by problems. How do you get out of that? You trust in the excellency of the power of God, which is the best power there is, the most excellent power in the universe. You form a partnership with God. In the world, people looked to people for help. If they're considering suicide, they call suicide prevention. If they're sick, they call doctors. If they need a job, they call some kind of employment counselor to help them. If they need to lose weight, they go to Weight Watchers. I'm not saying all these things are bad. That's not my point. And most of them don't accomplish anything. Want to overcome alcohol, they go to Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous. People generally look to other people for help. Christians need help from other people. But be careful. Today, people really want the governments to solve global. They're looking to world organizations to solve problems that are insoluble. But whether it's a personal problem, a national or an international or world problem, people generally look to other human beings for help. Some look to themselves. They trust in themselves. They reach down, grab their own bootstraps, and pull. On the other hand, a Christian is one who looks to God for help. He understands he has treasure that he can access in his own human clay pot. Form a partnership with God. Number five, start right where you are. Wherever you are in the progression of the problem, start right where you are. Turn to Ephesians 5, one verse on this one. This is a shorter point. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Now in verse 15, verse 14 would be good to pick up. Wherefore he says, awake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Some who are sleeping in the church have to wake up. It's almost like a resurrection. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. People who are dead in Christ, asleep in Christ, can't perform a resurrection on themselves. But some are so sleepy that they have to literally, it's like a resurrection from the dead. Awake, you that sleep. Wake up. If it feels like literal resurrection from the dead, sometimes that's the way it is in the morning anyway. You all know the analogy. And Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Start right where you are is part of honestly facing the problem, but it's admitting how far back in the pack you are and accepting that and then redeeming the time and work over time. You may have lost a lot of ground. You may have said, oh my, did I sleep that long? I was supposed to wake up. You ever had that moment? Oh, I didn't realize I was sleeping that long. I was supposed to wake up an hour ago. I must have messed up my alarm clock last night. I went to bed, and right in the middle of the night, it went on. And I thought, what happened? And I went over, and I put it to sleep forever. Boom! In the middle of my sleep. And I hope it cannot be healed. I plan to pour something. I'm going to anoint it with acid. No healing possible. But if your problem is the size of a mountain, the Bible says, well, if you have enough faith, you can tell a mountain to go jump into the ocean, so to speak. Go be cast into the sea. You see a mountain, your problem is a mountain, and you've admitted, wait a minute, it's not a molehill. It's at least one of the Smokies. Maybe it's one of the Alps. I don't know. Maybe it's one of the Himalayas. It's a huge mountain. If you admit it, then start where you are. Say, well, I have a wheelbarrow, and I've got to take that mountain and put it in the ocean. Here we go. And you go over to the mountain. You reach over and you put a few rocks, a little bit, and you start walking to the ocean with the wheelbarrow. Pretty soon you'll come back and you'll find God did his part and the mountain's gone. That's the way it is. But if you say a wheelbarrow's never going to get a mountain to the ocean, which is true if you're doing it yourself, then you'll never start. You'll never enter the overcoming game. So start right where you are. Number six, be willing to pay the price. Be willing to pay the price. At a certain point, it's going to be, as they say, guts out. It's going to get hard. You're going to have to be down in the trenches. You may literally bleed a little or rhetorically bleed a little. Proverbs 24 and verse 10, you're going to have adversity. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Don't give up. Stay the course. People climbing mountains. And some of our problems could be likened more to climbing a mountain than removing the mountain. It gets cold. It gets windy. They get hungry. There's altitude sickness. The blood thins. There are certain dangers. You've got to get to the top. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But if you have the power of God in you, the excellency of power, you won't have a power problem. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, be not weary with well-doing. Stay with the problem. There will be some pain. I've used this story before, but I'll use it again because it helps me a lot. Maybe it will help you. There's a different context. When I swam all those thousands of miles, we had a saying, swimmers who reached the level that I did, we had a saying, and that is you become literally, and it's actually true, I can't quite explain it to you, you become addicted to pain. not because you're a masochist, but there's a certain pain that comes and you actually thrive on it. I got to where I thrived on pain. That's how I swam 7,000 miles. I enjoyed it. Now, it wasn't the kind of pain that where you put your hand on a stove and it hurts, or you feel a knife cut you, or you're pierced, or a headache, that kind of pain. But there was pain in the muscles. And there were times at the beginning of every practice where you found yourself, because you had not reached your second wind yet, and all the little capillaries and blood vessels that carried oxygen to tissue that was necessary in the middle of a workout, they had not inflated yet. The second wind is very real. If you understand it medically or physiologically, it is a very real thing. It's all those little flattened, deflated vessels all through the body that now exist in an athlete who's worked out a long time, but they're normally inactive. And people who are out of shape, they don't exist, but the body will actually create more vessels. And those vessels will normally sit in a flattened, deflated, unproductive, because it's not necessary, condition until you start working out. And then in the middle of a practice, you will find that the more you swim, the easier it gets. And at that point, you're building and you're growing. Runners are the same. You're building and you're actually growing as a swimmer. You're building tissue and muscle, but it's actually easier than it was earlier in the practice when you began and had more energy. It's a strange thing, but it's very real. The heart has to grow. Muscle mass grows. Now, I'm trying to use a physical analogy to help you understand. You have to be willing to pay the price. There's going to be some pain. There's an old saying, we've all heard it, no pain, no gain. It's true. It's true spiritually. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's easier than being a transgressor. The way of transgressors is hard. Christ's yoke is easy. But yet, that's the same Christ that said, narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. It's a difficult way of life, but it's an easy yoke when you compare it to the wages of sin, either later or the wages of transgression now. Be willing to pay whatever the price is, no matter what it is. You've got to pay the price. The Allies had to pay the price. A lot of people paid with their life. If you're going to win the war, you have to win the war. We read earlier, you war a good warfare. What's the point of going to war and losing? America is wrestling with that very question now in Afghanistan. They're wrestling with it in Iraq. Do you stay and win, or do you leave? America will not ultimately, in either of those two countries, nor the Allies fighting with them, they will not fight a good fight, war a good warfare. The final point, number 7, is don't give up before you've succeeded. That's kind of the point of what we were just saying. Don't give up until you've succeeded. Paul said at a certain point that he would run his course. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have run my course. At a certain point, the course was out ahead of him. I've mentioned this before. Later in his writings, he said, I have fought. At a certain point, he said, I beat my body, lest I would be a castaway. Later, he said, I have fought a good fight. He stayed the course till he won. This is the same Paul who told the Philippians, press toward the mark, toward the high calling in Christ Jesus. Forget the things that are behind. Acknowledge them, but then forget them. They're not going to get you anywhere. Nobody's got a time machine. You can't go back and get time. The best you can do is redeem, which is buy back the time by working harder. Ephesians 5:16. You work harder. You work double time. As the Marines would say, hey, double time. And if you're trotting and you're moving along at 8 miles an hour, 7 miles an hour, instead of the average person walks 3 or 4 miles an hour, 4 would be a pretty good clip, you're going to cover twice as much ground in the same amount of time or the same amount of ground in half the time. If you're going double time, you're redeeming the time in a certain way. If you work harder, you can do some catch up. At a certain point, you can't catch up as much. You're going to lose some reward. And that's part of honestly admitting what your problem may have already done to you if you waited too long. You may have permanently lost some reward. You may have built some wood, hay, and stubble in with the gold, silver, and precious stones of 1 Corinthians 3. And it's not able to be recovered. I have never forgotten this story. I think I told it 8 years ago, so I'll tell it now near the end here. There was a Cuban runner who's actually not really a runner. He was a postal delivery man in Havana. and he heard about the 1906 Olympics in St. Louis, and he decided he wanted to run in the Olympics. He was a postal delivery man. He'd never run in anything before. But he thought, well, maybe I can be a marathon runner. What? Never run at all. He's going to be a marathon runner. That's 26 miles, 385 yards. And so what he decided to do is at the end of his delivery, he would run around the public square in Havana, and people would give him money. And he got faster and better, and he just kept running, and he became kind of a legend in Havana in 1906. And he was given money. Government couldn't sponsor him. That was illegal. The Russians did it, but they were professionals who were called amateurs. That was a big issue in the 60s and 70s. But in the end, he had enough money, so he caught a tramp steamer from Havana to New Orleans. And he arrived in New Orleans, didn't know much English, had learned a little, and he fell in with a crowd, and they cheated him, and he lost all of his money. And he was 600 miles from St. Louis. But he had this goal. And he knew he'd be shamed if he went home, so he took off running. And he ran 600 miles to St. Louis. Incredible story, really. Every time I think of that, I mean, Felix Carjaval, if you want to write his name down, C-A-R-J-A-V-A-L, Felix Carjaval, I've seen pictures of him. And every time he needed money or food, he would stop and sweep off somebody's porch. He would tell them who he was, speak in broken English. They'd give him a little something to eat, and he'd sleep a little bit and then start running again. He ran all 605 miles from New Orleans to St. Louis, and he arrived 1 hour before the marathon race. And he had long pants on and work shoes. That's what he had. And a long-sleeve shirt. Nobody had ever given him any formal training, even an outfit. So he had 1 hour. He sat, drank fluids. I still remember the name of the American shot putter who came up and took pity on him. His name was Martin Sheridan. And he walked up to him with his scissors, and he snipped off most of the sleeves of his shirt, snipped off most of his pant legs so that he'd look a little bit like a runner. During this 1 hour, and he just sort of relaxed, and he ran fourth. Now, think of all the times he could have wanted to quit. He didn't win. I'm telling you about him. I don't know who won. I don't even remember his name. I remember the guy who ran fourth because of the story behind it. I can't tell you the name of a single marathon runner ever. I don't know if they have the marathon in the Olympics anymore. I don't know if I remember. But I know he ran fourth. He didn't quit. And he had 1 hour to rest. He'd been running much the morning. Tough boy. Well, he didn't give up until he'd succeeded. I would consider that the greatest performance in sports history in some regards. Most no longer know the story. You know, when it says that all seven eras of the church in Revelation 2 and 3, when it says that to the overcomer is granted all the different promises there in seven contexts, the Greek word means to the conqueror, to the prevailer, to the one who gets the victory. I think I mentioned that at the feast. You've got to succeed. You've got to succeed. A couple of final verses, both by John. 1 John, then we'll go to the Gospel of John. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now it means begotten of God. If you are begotten of God, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are somebody who overcomes the world. Whatsoever, meaning whosoever. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, that's what you do. A Christian is one who overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I explained that in the Who is or What is an Israelite sermon. Went through all of the particulars on that. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not like the people across the street, but believes Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because Christ in you brings the excellency of power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not just believing on Jesus, it's believing that Christ's power in you will help you overcome. And finally, John 16 and verse 33, to close, John 16, 33 says this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation," that's sore trial, "but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Well, if Christ is in us and he overcame the world, the same Christ who did that now in you will always lead you to overcome. No wonder to the overcomer will I grant to sit with me in my throne. To the overcomer shall inherit all things. But they do it one step at a time. This was not a sermon of 7 points. Get that out of your mind. It was a sermon of 7 steps. 7 steps to overcoming. 7 points can be applied simultaneously. There are such sermons. 7 points about prayer. You can do all 7 at once. 7 steps are taken a step at a time. The first step, honestly facing the problem. The second step, not getting discouraged. The third one, setting your will. The fourth one, forming a partnership with God. The fifth one, starting right where you are. The sixth one, being willing to pay the price. And the seventh one, not giving up until you've succeeded. One step at a time, following that formula, will work. You will defeat any spiritual problem you face.